If you don't know the name of Karamchand from Porbandar, you may know his background. He was born in Northwest India in October of 1869. He was married, in line with Indian custom, at the age of 13. His family had the means to pay for him a full education. Karamchand first attended the University of Bombay after primary school and secondary school, and then he eventually transferred to the University of London, where he would study world religion, dealing with all the world religions, particularly to understand how each looked at God. Following his schooling, Karamchand took a job in South Africa, and it was there, though he didn't anticipate this, for it was only a year contract, that he would spend the next 21 years. Although not law at the time, apartheid was definitely a part and accepted in South Africa. And based on his personal experience, where he experienced segregation and persecution, as well as observations, he actually established what's termed the Natal Indian Congress to oppose the injustices of apartheid in South Africa. Upon Karamchand's return to India, he began to apply his practice then of nonviolent civil protest. He did so to raise awareness of the British oppression at the time in that part of the world. And it's then that Karamchand's fame grew. In fact, it happened to be his actions that gained tremendous attention, to the point of people no longer calling him Mohandas Karamchand Gandhi. They instead started calling him the Great Soul, or Mahatma Gandhi. For the next 30 years, Gandhi then made incredible advances against oppression, advances that were unmatched historically for a man of his stature and in that region, or in that section of the world. And this happened to take place until, sadly, his assassination. There was 5 attempted assassination attempts to stop him beforehand, and eventually the 6th actually took effect and he was killed. You know, historians will contend that what made Gandhi unique was the humility he oftentimes showed whenever he dealt with people. But I have to ask an important question here, because it's one that's worth asking. Was Gandhi humble? Was Gandhi humble? You know, each semester we address in leadership class at the university great leaders. And Gandhi always comes up. And I usually get a range of different emails and resources that people send me showing me the great traits that a certain leader will show. And Gandhi oftentimes is characterized as one being humble. So I ask today again, against the backdrop, particularly of God's word, because that's what's most important, was Gandhi humble? I've entitled this message, "What is Real Humility?" Because I think it's helpful that we ask this question. And so let's do the following. Let's lay this out. Let's first of all define humility, and then let's consider some example in God's word of those whom God terms as humble, and then let's wind up developing or identifying several steps that you and I can take to ensure that we have true humility. Humility can be defined simply, I'll take dictionary.com, as the following: a modest opinion or estimate of one's importance. A modest opinion or estimate of one's importance. You know, similarly, Merriam-Webster's dictionary says this. It says, a quality or state of not thinking you're better than others. You know, on the surface, it certainly seems like Gandhi was a humble man. But if you go to God's word, you begin to think through and look at different scriptures that capture the essence of what humility is, they touch upon these elements, but they also show us something else. I'm going to have, if you have your Bible, ask you to turn to Proverbs 11. We'll start in Proverbs. And we're going to make our way just quickly through 3 scriptures to kind of set the frame of me then posing a separate question about what have the definitions that man has advanced regarding humility missed. Proverbs 11, verse 2. These are going to sound familiar. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. So God certainly has a position there. If you will, go with me to Matthew 23. These are going to sound similar to what definition we've already established, but there also is an underlying theme that many today miss. Matthew 23, verse 12. Matthew 23, 1 verse, verse 12. Matthew 23, verse 12 reads this way, "And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And let's go one more. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 3, and verse 8. So if you've noticed here, we've gone from kind of front to back in terms of God's Word, and it's shown up in each place. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. It reads this way, "Finally," verse 8, "finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." And if I read from the New International Version, you may have that on your lap. "Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, be loving of one another, be compassionate, and be humble." You know, as I've already noted here, we've kind of already defined what this world thinks of humility. It's kind of I'll use my paraphrase, it's a lowliness of mind. But like everything else that man touches, sad to say, these scriptures begin to give indication of where dictionary.com and Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and to be honest, the human population in general, have missed on humility. Because in a case like this, they've fallen short because they've lacked a key element of the definition of humility. So, I'm going to ask you a question at this point. If you were to extend the definitions that we've already established, what more would you add in order to accurately capture the way God captures humility? You know, as you mull this over and you think through this, I'm going to ask us to look at three valuable examples God has provided of humble people in His Word. And we're going to look at each one. And as we look at these examples over the main part of this message, I'm asking you again to think through how would we extend those definitions we've already spoken of so that indeed it accurately reflects the way God looks at humility. So here's our examples. I'm going to start with Moses. Let's go to, if you will, Numbers 12. Numbers 12, book of Numbers, chapter 12. Running all the way back to the front. Numbers 12. Now, you may remember by background, this goes without saying. The Israelites were a complaining bunch. And in Numbers 11, as we read here, one of the things we see is they're complaining about the fact that they miss all the things of Egypt. We don't have food. Give us food. And boy, God gives food in ample abundance, doesn't He? In fact, if you go read Numbers 11, He says it's going to come out everything you don't want it to come out. You're going to eat as much as you can, and you're going to have to deal with it. And so we see an attitude here, and we see how God deals with the Israelites in this case. So I'm going to ask us by context then to move forward to Numbers 12, because we're going to see an attitude play out. And in particular, I'm going to highlight verse 11 to note how God highlights the example of Moses. Numbers 12, verse 1, "Then Miriam and Aaron," now we know who Aaron is. Aaron is his brother. "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman." Well, what's backstory here? Moses had gone and married someone that they thought he shouldn't marry. And they thought, well, we have background here knowing that he wasn't supposed to marry outside of the faith, the Israelites. He'd gone and done this thing. So, you know, what we're really going to call him on this. "Whom he married, for he married an Ethiopian woman." The end of verse 1. Verse 2, "And then they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And I'm going to ask you again to think about this. God designates him as humble. Verse 4, "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, 'Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting.' So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the fire of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. And then he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Verse 8, I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? What's he really saying here? He's saying, I have a very close personal relationship with Moses, and you're questioning what he's doing here. He is accountable to me. Why are you questioning this? Verse 9, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there was a leper. Now again, I'm trying to ask us to think through this, because leprosy was a death sentence. They had just moments earlier complained that indeed, God was not just working through Moses. He's working through us too. And God responds. And then the next thing we know is we have a perfectly healthy female go from that beautiful pink skin to leprosy. And Aaron sees this. What is Moses' response to this? Verse 11, so Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed? Would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after that she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey on till Miriam was brought in again. You know what we see in this brief story, 15 verses, is we see someone who God has a personal relationship with, Moses. He goes so far as to call Moses as humble. And then at a point when Moses could have backed up or said nothing or said, see, you got what you had coming, what does he do instead? He goes to God on her behalf. And he says, please heal her. And God says, I'll do that. Quite a telling story. You might ask yourselves, how was humility demonstrated by Moses? And how might his example alter or properly reflect the definition of humility as God sees humility, not how man sees it? Let's go to a second example. Let's go to the book of Esther. We're going forward to Esther. Esther, by background, you remember, is a book about a wonderful young woman, wonderful young Jewess. And if you remember by background what happens here, I'll go a quick overview of our story. King Ahasuerus has a huge shindig, big party. And he's bringing out everything, isn't he? He's got everything you can imagine. Wine is flowing, got 180 days. This is going to be one great party. And somewhere along the line, he decides that he wants Queen Vashti to show herself. So he goes to send for her. And she refuses, for whatever reason, to present herself before the king and to show her beauty. So, not knowing how to respond next, Ahasuerus then chooses to bring his wise men together and say, what do I do here? This is not good. I've got a beautiful queen. She's supposed to follow. She's not doing it. The wise men make a recommendation. Remember what they say? Vashti is to be put away, and we need to have a new wife. So, that's indeed exactly what happens. Esther 2, again, we're not going to read. I'm going story overview here. Esther enters the story, and she goes through preparations. She gets great advice, and she, as we see near the back of the book, she is eventually made queen. She ascends from seemingly insignificance, where no one knows who she is, to all the way up to queen of his vast kingdom, of Ahasuerus' vast kingdom. Fast forward to Esther 3. At this point, Mordecai, Esther's uncle, actually chooses, in an interesting kind of sidelight to our story, chooses not to bow down to Haman. Now, Haman had a role of prominence. And Haman was a bit filled with himself, and we know this from reading the book. And so what Haman winds up beginning to figure out is, well, if you're not going to bow down to me, and Mordecai provides a good justification for this. Haman says, well, I've got to come up with a plot to kill this man because he's not showing me the props. Here's the young people's language. I'm not getting the props that I should be getting. I'm not getting the respect that I should be getting. So he begins to formulate something, not only to go after Haman, but to go after all of Haman's people, and that would be the Jews. If you remember, it was a death sentence. Haman winds up finding about this, and he goes to tell Esther. And if you remember, as we move into Esther 4, once Mordecai learns of this and passes on this information, he says what to Esther? Remember, by background? He says, you think that because you're in the palace, it's not going to happen to you. But this death sentence applies to everyone. Now, I have no idea maybe how you would respond to this. Let's read how Esther responds to this. And we're in Esther 4, verse 12. Esther 4, verse 12. She begins to figure this all out. Now, I should add one more piece of the puzzle, which you already know. Esther knows that if she is to approach the king, that she will have death without being called. The only way, if you remember by the backstory, the only way she can talk with the king if the king extends a scepter. And so she has to think through, how do I get the king's attention so that the king will extend the scepter so that I can go talk with the king? So we read the story as it happens in Esther 4, verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai told them to Esther, do not think, as I already mentioned, in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Boy, Mordecai really cut to the chase there. He said, you don't even know, possibly, that God placed you in this one role to save everyone. Don't miss this opportunity. So we see how she reacts in 15. Then Esther told them to return this to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I die, if I perish, I perish. Then Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded. Now you eventually know what winds up happening is, I mean, after 3 days of fasting, you're humble. It's hard. You know how this works. It's hard after half a day or 24 hours without food not to be humble. She went the 3 days. And after 3 days, she prepared herself and went and presented herself to the king, and that scepter was extended. Now, the end of the story actually winds up wonderful in terms of not only is Haman taken care of, Mordecai is raised in rank, and Esther is cared for, as are her people. So we get this tremendous story of humility. Again, I ask, as I did with Moses, what can we take from Esther's actions to produce a more accurate definition of humility, one that goes beyond this world's definition of humility? Let's go to one more example. 2 Corinthians 15. Let's go read what Paul talks about here. 2 Corinthians 15. We're up in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 15. Let's see if I got this right. Did I do this right? I'm in 1 Corinthians 15. Forgive me, I typoed myself. Because I thought to myself, this is the resurrection chapter. Why is it saying 2 Corinthians in my notes? Okay, by background, you're kind to work with me here. I've got a whole lot of people who are on task. They said, hey, he'll get it right in a second. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, again, by resurrection chapter, we know the importance of this section of Scripture. Tremendously, provides tremendous hope for all of us who are called. And what we're going to read here is background that's leading up to the order of resurrections, who is going to be resurrected and what it ultimately entails. We, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52 is just memory verse. This is very familiar territory. But by background, let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. Again, this is a letter, the first letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. Verse 2, by which you also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, we've been a long time to the book of Acts. And this was a sticking point for many. And those around them, in that the church at Corinth was dealing with a pagan society around it, maybe much like today. We're not going to deal with comparative numbers here. But they were steeped in paganism around them. So this point was crucial in terms of understanding of those who'd been called. And he was pressing on that. Verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12, this being Christ after being resurrected. Verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have died, have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, and note his attitude here, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Now I want you to hear the gravity of the next words here. You can read it with me. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God with every fiber of his being. Until Paul was on the road to Damascus, he wanted the church wiped out. He was vigilant, he was zealous in every way you could be. He desired blood from every Christian that existed. He was not selective in this way. And yet when God turned him 180 degrees to go the opposite direction and to go to the Gentiles in a way that no one else could. And yet despite this, as we reach this point where someone might be lofty in terms of the way they look at themselves, we have Paul say, I am the least of these. I'm not even sure I should be called an apostle at this point. That is powerful language. We're talking about someone who wrote the bulk of the New Testament. And he's not even comfortable with the idea that he's an apostle. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly, that they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. You know, again here, Paul provides a tremendous example of not humility as the world sees it, humility as God sees it, because God's the perspective here. So I ask again, what does Paul's example tell us about God's perspective on humility? You know, in each of these examples, they tend to really help us rethink what dictionary.com and what Merriam-Webster's dictionary offer. Because if you remember here by background, the essence of those definitions were something along the lines of gentleness and affliction and lowliness of mind. So I ask again, as I asked at the beginning, what does that lack? Well, what I would contend here is that the reason for humility is not offered in these definitions. The reason why we have humility is because we are to honor God. That's it. That's what makes the difference. That's what makes us truly humble. When we begin to, we so often in society and in our own mind, we tend to puff ourselves up. We tend to think great of ourselves. The reality is we are jack squat. And when we compare ourselves to what God is and what he has established as his law, we have no reason to be anything other than humble. You know, I'm quickly reminded of Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, which tells us to love the Lord with our heart and our mind and our soul. God makes clear, don't miss the big commandment. And once you have that commandment, you will from that have true humility. What we're reminded, and as I read those initial definitions, is again, those around us are not the standard for humility. That's too often what historians think of what Gandhi deals with. The standard for humility is God. The standard for humility are His laws, which establish right and wrong. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who establishes a plan of salvation for everyone. So what we begin to realize here is that any good, any humility, is based upon a relationship with God. Otherwise, it's fake. It's ephemeral. Now that we've kind of established that God has to be in this definition, He has to be a part of humility for it to be genuine, let's ask ourselves, what steps can we take to be truly humble? And I have four before we conclude. Point one, recognize that real humility is a gift from God. James 4, and we're going to begin reading James 4 in the middle of verse 4. James 4. Going back to my ambassador days, we had many exams where I had to spit out verses, and James 4, cause of war, I think will never ever leave me. And so that's how I remember this, my background. But James 4 offers this, and it begins with, as we were already noted here, wars and where do they come from. As we move our way up to verse 4, in the middle of the verse, there's a sentence that begins this way, whoever... And I'm going to ask us to begin there. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, in essence, what we find here is that humility is really a product of a gift from God. God is kind in terms of extending that gift to us. And that gift puts us in a unique relationship with Him. Because He begins to care. He realizes we care as we make that decision. And He cares even more. James 4, 7 and 8 offers that as we go forward. He says, the closer you get, you come to me, the more closer I'll get to you. So what we begin here to see is that real humility is a gift from God, which takes me to point two. It's helpful that we are reminded along these lines of who we are without God, who we are separate from God. Now, I'll only offer two scriptural references here, and I won't go back and read the first. The first one comes from Job 25, verse 6. And if we want to remember what Bildad was inspired to say there in his conversation with Job, Bildad references us, likens us. It's a hard one to stomach, to maggots. He says, we are no better than maggots. Now, I don't know, I'm sure you've seen maggots before, so I guess I have to offer a little story here. We had a dog. Duke was my great dog. Longer legs in the back, shorter legs in the front. He looked like a hot rod running around because he had those big wheels on the back. And during our time that we had Duke for those 11, 12 years, I was the guy responsible for feeding Duke. And Duke oftentimes, as we went through colder climates, and you wouldn't think necessarily that Kansas was cold. Kansas got cold. Kansas got real cold. And there weren't any trees to hold back that wind in the wintertime. So many a times, Duke would spend his time out in the garage. So I was the one that would go out and be responsible for, you know, cleaning up after him. Sometimes he'd get out in the snow. A little teeny dog. He was a field spaniel, so he was a smaller dog, little black thing. And I would go out there. And every once in a while, when I had neglected my duties of taking care of that food, probably surprised what's in there. I'd get maggots all in there. And as a 10-year-old, I couldn't stomach maggots. It was a hard go for me to go out there and to move something or to shift things and have
maggots in there. Because I just, immediately, my skin would crawl. So when we see Bildad reference us like maggots, it's not a compliment. You know, I mean, the reality is, we are just separate from God, not worth much. I'll make one more reference along these lines, and you can jot it in your notes. James 4, which we're where we just were, says that our lives later on in this chapter, 13 through 17, it says that our lives are like a vapor. You know, too often in this society, we tend to think of ourselves as strong, self-assured, well-established. And God says, it's a vapor. That's all I got for you. You're a vapor. You're not anything more. So it's helpful for us to be clear on who we are separate from God. That said, we need God, which takes me to point three. The fear of God is really where humility begins. Proverbs 15, verse 33. Proverbs 15, verse 33. Proverbs 15, verse 33. I'm going to read this verse from the New International Version. And, you know, sometimes we talk about causal models or flow charts. This has a bit of a field chart, flow chart feel to it. It reads this way, Proverbs 15, verse 33. Wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord. Wisdom's instruction. Remember early on in Proverbs it talks about get wisdom, get wisdom, get wisdom. Wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord. And humility comes before honor. You know, what we find here is that whenever we properly fear God, that's when we have and begin to truthfully develop humility. That fear breeds something in us. It breeds true humility, which is a characteristic God deeply desires. Which takes me to point four. Real humility is a decision we make every day. It's not one we make once, and that's it. I'm humble today. That's it. That's all I got. No, it's a decision you and I have to make every day. And it oftentimes begins and ends with prayer. Prayer changes us. Prayer makes clear who we're relying on. It takes us really back to point one. Isaiah 66:2. I'm going to read a memory verse again for many of us. Isaiah 66:2 reads this way. For all those things hath my hand made. This is God speaking. This is the Word speaking here, God of the Old Testament. And all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. On him or her who is poor and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God is pointed about making us cognizant, well aware, that true humility is not ephemeral. It's not temporary. It has to be a decision we make every day. And that closeness to God reminds us of who we are without him and how much we need him. You know, today we've defined humility. We've started with what the definitions of Dictionary.com and Merriam-Webster's, and we began to realize the shortcomings of that definition because the reality is it lacks a lot. We've established several examples of what humility is as we see it manifest, and we've generated 4 points so that we can be humble as God sees humble. You know, the name Karamchad of Porbandar means little to those outside of India. But most people know the name Mahatma Gandhi. For it was Gandhi who organized peaceful protests against the British. It was Gandhi who led that 250-mile march to the ocean in order to contend to protest the monopoly on salt. And it was Gandhi, if you can believe it or not, who wrote the Declaration of Independence for India. Most historians characterize Gandhi's unique feature as humility. But was he truly humble? I don't think so. Philippians 2. In fact, I know not, because he didn't know God. Philippians 2. Last section of scripture we'll read. Philippians 2. You know the one who was truly humble? Well, he's addressed here. Philippians 2, verse 3 is where I'll begin reading. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, there's the key, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I'm going to go forward and finish a thought here. Therefore, God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And let's read through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, there's the key element, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, our personal responsibility with God, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his pleasure. You know, Gandhi didn't know the true God. What we wound up seeing was a human, a man's form of humility. But you and I know the true God. And as we read here, God the Son in the flesh knew it and showed it to the point of death. You and I are called to emulate him, to have that humility, to show lowliness of mind that begins and ends with a proper respect and reliance on God. It's real humility that God seeks in those he desires to be his sons and daughters. It's real humility that starts with God and it finishes with eternal life.